Looking out over the audience, we do have several who were not able to make it by tonight, but those of you who are here, you are surely appreciated, and we want to open our Bibles and study tonight, and Lord willing, become better equipped to serve the Lord after tonight's study. So tonight, we're going to continue actually a series of lessons on the church itself. Is the Church of Christ a biblical church? That's how this kind of began. And in our last study together, we were discussing the principle of submission. And really, we focused on this idea of silence of the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures, when they're silent, give us authority to act? Well, we answered that no. Tonight, we're going to talk a little more about how to establish authority. I was listening to this fella here on the internet a while back, and he was talking about the Church of Christ, and he's one of these guys that thinks that the church is a cult, and he was talking about how, you know, one of the things that strikes him about the church is that it cries out that we need to have authority for everything we teach, believe, and practice. And he said, you cannot find that idea anywhere in the Scripture. You can't find the word authority used in that way anywhere in the Bible. Authority, well, yes, Jesus, okay, Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. What does the word power there mean? Authority. Okay, the same thing is true in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That has the idea of doing all by his authority. But okay, let me just kind of cut through a little bit and deal with the term that is often used in the Scripture, and that is this concept of faith. Faith. Can I do it by faith? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, a passage that we actually introduced last time. Salvation is by, or whatever we do, we must do it by faith. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because what is not of faith is what? Sin. Okay, where does faith come from? It comes from the Word of God. And in order for me to do that which is pleasing to God, it must be done by faith. I must believe that what I'm doing is right. And what is right is established upon God's word. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, kind of backing up a little bit, we've talked about the concept of denominationalism. And the Bible doesn't teach me to be a member of one kind of church and you another kind of church. No, it teaches us that we need to be members of the Lord's church, and the Lord adds us to his church. If we are indeed saved, Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What church did he add people to? His. That's all. That's all there was. And so that's the same church that you and I need to be a member of. We've also pointed out that the seed determines the kind. Okay? You plant corn seed in the ground, you don't get peas. You plant tomatoes, you don't get oranges. When you plant the Methodist discipline, what are you going to get? When you plant the Bible and the Bible alone, nothing plus the Bible, nothing subtracted from the Bible, you just teach the Bible, what are you going to get? You're going to get a Christian. 100% of the time. And that's the point that we're trying to make. Very simple. The Bible doesn't teach me to be saved one way and you to be saved another. Okay? Some say, well, you ask Jesus to come into your heart. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some others say, well, there's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. What does the Bible say? That we must, as we talked about Friday night, we must hear the truth. We must believe the gospel. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must be buried with him in baptism. We must be baptized in his name, in his authority. We must be baptized into Christ. And so those are the things we've talked about. Last week we talked about silence does not grant permission. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is a biblical expression. That's right out of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. God's silence is to be respected. We pointed out that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if it cannot be established from God's word, then it cannot be that of faith. Okay? We cannot know the mind of God except through revelation. He's revealed his mind to us in the Scripture. And God has revealed everything He wants us to know and to do. 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We can determine what is right or what is wrong by the standard of God's Word. I have my tape measure here. It's measured a lot of things. It's been used quite a bit. How wide is this pulpit? Would someone like to guess? How wide? You've measured it before, haven't you? Well, that's a good guess. That's a good guess because it's 30 inches. But you know what? I know for a fact it's 30 inches because I just measured it. And I can tell you how long that bench is. I can use this standard and I can tell you how long, how tall, anything is, I can measure, as long as it's less than 25 feet. It's the standard. And you can think that, Benny was right, 30 inches. Someone says, well, I think it's 40. Someone else says, well, I think it's 20. Who's right? Well, there's only one way to find out. That's to pull out the standard and measure it. Now, it doesn't really matter as far as your soul's eternal salvation is concerned how wide this pulpit is. It doesn't make a bit of difference in the world. But when we're measuring the things that God has revealed to us and the things that God requires of us, we need to measure it by God's Word and not by our own subjective feelings or our own ideas, okay? Something is neither right nor wrong because I feel that it's right or wrong. Now, it is true that if I feel that something is wrong for me, what is it? It's wrong. If I feel that something is right, that doesn't make it right. If it's wrong, it's still wrong. Okay? So I understand that principle and that concept, and I hope that you do too. Romans 1 and verse 17 says, for in it, that is in the gospel, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, the standard is God's Word. The faith is revealed. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude in verse 3. That faith is the objective standard of God that He's given to us. Now, I need to believe that. God's Word produces faith in my heart. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is based upon what God says, if it's true faith. Just because I believe something to be true does not make it true. But if God says it's true, what is it? It's true. If God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it is wrong. And if God does not give me permission to do something in His Word, I don't have the permission to do it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is only established by what God says, not by what He does not say. And we need to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. We need to be humble enough to listen to what God has to say. As we pointed out, we've used this chart almost in every lesson. When it comes to matters of authority, when it comes to matters of doctrines, when it comes to matters of faith, there's only two possible sources. It's either from heaven, from God, or it's from men. So when we approach any issue that's being discussed, that we're talking about, the source is going to be from one of these two places. It's either from heaven, approved of God, authorized by God, instructed us by God, or it's solely from man. So we need to ask that question. That is an important question. Now, we've already made the point that the Word of God, the New Testament, and the consequent comprehensive nature of the New Testament is sufficient in instructing us in all righteousness, 2 Timothy 3 verse 17. We've also talked about, to some extent, the importance of following God's word as it has been revealed. 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We need to think about that statement, and we need to think seriously about it. When we go beyond what God says, then we are going beyond what we have the authority to go beyond. We're transgressing the doctrine of Christ. The scripture says we don't have God. It's serious. Now, I know a lot of people in the religious world don't think that it's that big of a deal, really, to do kind of what we want to do in religion and say that it's of God. But if it's not in accordance with the teaching of Jesus Christ, my friend, the Word of God says we don't have God. So we need to take it seriously. The totality of information revealed regarding any act of righteousness forms the pattern for that act. We talked about that last time. The Word of God is the pattern that God wants us to follow. Now, with that being said, the question is, can we understand what God wants of us? Can we take the Word of God and study it and come to an objective, accurate conclusion of what God wants from us? I'm going to tell you, yes, we can. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, I wrote these things so that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand. I believe that that principle is true regarding any subject that God has revealed to us. We can understand. Now, I'll tell you right quick, okay? Someone who doesn't want to understand is not going to understand, okay? If you don't want to do it, you're going to find a way to misunderstand it. And I'll also say this. People say, well, that's your interpretation. My friends, by and large, the Bible, it's not a matter of interpreting what the Bible says. It's a matter of believing what the Bible says. We need to believe what the Bible says. When we begin to interpret, I'm afraid we're going to find ourselves interpreting ourselves right out of the will of God. We need to believe what it says. Now, yes, there are some things that we need, you know, to necessarily infer from the Scripture. We have to put 2 + 2 together. We do have to use human deduction and taking the Word of God and putting it together. Yes, yes. But again, that comes down to a matter of believing what the Scriptures teach. God has used the basic laws of communication to reveal His will to us. For the last 20 years or so, there has been a lot said and written about hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics, the word hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. That's what that word means. Brother Dunnigan years ago, I don't know, 40, 50 years ago, maybe a little more than that, wrote a book called Hermeneutics. And really, he just lays out some basic fundamental laws of human language and how to understand one another. That's really what the book is all about, although it's dealing specifically with the Bible, how to understand what the Bible says. But he just applies the basic fundamental laws of human language to the Word of God. And I'll say to you, my friend, the Word of God is written and revealed in human language. Now, yes, it was originally written in Greek, some in Aramaic in the Old Testament, and yes, the Old Testament mostly was written in Hebrew, but it's still human language, right? And it's been translated into the other languages of humanity, including English. I will submit to you that God used human language, that is, words, to express His mind to us, to convey His thoughts in such a way that we as human beings can read those words and understand what He wants from us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. What has He revealed? He's revealed to us His will. He's revealed to us those things that had previously been a mystery. Now, in the new covenant, they are revealed. That is, the cover is taken off so that we can see and we can know what He wants. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. In other words, the Spirit has an understanding of God's mind in these matters. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, I want to submit to you, I cannot know what you think unless you tell me. Now, I can suppose, I can think because of your reactions or your expressions. I can suppose things, but that doesn't mean I know things. I cannot know until you tell me in words. Yes, expressions and emotions can be seen on our face, but still the words are the only things that will clarify for certain what is on another person's mind, because I can't read your mind. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the things of God. So what has He done? Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Now Paul is an apostle speaking these words. He has done what? Received the Spirit who is from God. And the reason why he's received the Spirit who is from God is so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Spirit has been given to Paul so that we might know the things of God. And verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which, and by the way, that is but which words the Holy Spirit teaches. It is the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles that they wrote down, so that when we read, we can understand. And it's not comparing physical things with physical or natural things with natural. It's spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit, yes, it is a divine message, thus a spiritual message, emphasizing the spiritual life that we are to have. And those who are, as back in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, those who wanted to argue about Jesus not giving them enough signs, the Jews, or the Greeks who said, well, this just doesn't make enough sense from a human wisdom perspective, the Greeks, those are the ones who could not understand the truth. Again, they didn't want the truth. They wanted what they had. They wanted what they wanted. And so they were not going to be able to understand it because they would not receive the things, the words that the Holy Spirit had revealed. The compilation of all the references to the subject under consideration, whatever subject that you want to talk about, whatever you want to think about, anything that would touch on that particular subject, if we take what the Bible says that's related to it, including all direct statements, approved actions, and necessary implications, what do we have? We have everything that God has said about that subject. Then we have the truth about that subject. That is the truth. When it comes, for example, baptism, we can take all the passages that speak of baptism, all the passages that refer to baptism. We can take all of them, and all the passages, in fact, that deal with salvation. We can put them all together, and we can know what God's will is regarding that, can't we? We can know. When all the evidence is compiled, sifted through, and yes, using the common laws of communication. I mean, it's not something mystical. It's not something special that you have to have. You don't have to have God to turn a light switch on for you so that you can understand it. What you need is simply the willingness and desire to understand and do it. That's what you need. That's, in fact, the most important aspect of our understanding of the Word of God. It's not intelligence. Sometimes intelligence can be a stumbling block to us understanding the Word of God. It's not a matter of even reading and studying per se, just to read and study. It's a matter of a desire to both know and do. If I don't want to do it, I'm not going to understand it correctly. So the common laws of communication, though, are necessary. In other words, what I'm saying really is common sense. How about that? That's kind of something that's kind of thrown out the window the last several years, you know? Common sense. Where has common sense gone? I have a book in my library called How to Read a Book by Mortimer J. Adler and Charles Van Doren. And really the book is taught, you know, it just teaches you how to read. Now, children are supposed to learn how to read when they're, you know, in school. But how many people are actually graduating from school these days knowing how to read? Well, they may know words, they may know how to pronounce certain words, and they may know a lot of the English language, but when it comes to common sense and just understanding something that's written, I remember several years ago, I was actually president of Western Little League, and we got into a big argument over a rule. I don't even remember what the rule was. There was something that happened on the baseball field, and there were two managers arguing about it, so they come to me wanting to know my interpretation of it. So I get the rule book out, and I read the rules pertaining to what happened on the baseball field, and I said, okay, this is what the rule book says. Well, one didn't like what I had to say, because he thought I agreed with the other fellow. The other fellow actually didn't agree what I had to say either, because it wasn't far enough for him. So I said, all right, let's call Williamsport, because that's what you do when you get in situations like that. You call those who are in positions of authority and you ask them. Well, we all called and asked them, and lo and behold, they said that they told us what it was, and that's exactly what I said. And it wasn't because I was smarter than those two managers, those two coaches. It was just that I had actually been taught how to read. But let me tell you something, my friend. It wasn't so much in school that I learned how to read. I was taught something from Edgar J. Dye, who was the gospel preacher there at 28th Street. I was taught how to take the information, how to properly use and put the information together. In other words, how to read a book. And when you talk about reading, I mean, I don't know anything more important than learning how to read the Bible. And he would teach about hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, the science of studying. And he taught me how to read, how to put things together. And it was basically the principles that I'm sharing with you right now. I mean, God really speaks to us the same way that we speak to each other. And one of the reasons why there is so much confusion and sometimes just bickering and fighting is because we don't take the time to listen, and we don't know how to understand what other people are saying. We don't listen. Well, Mortimer J. Adler says, the reader who comes to terms with an author and grasps his propositions and reasoning shares the author's mind. In fact, the whole process of interpretation is directed toward a meeting of the minds through the medium of language. Language. How do we understand what someone wants us to understand? We have to listen to what they have to say. We have to listen to the words that they speak. How to understand? You've heard this, I know, many times, and this is something that some brethren have really fought over the last 20 or 30 years. Direct command, approved apostolic example, or necessary implications. They call it CENI, command, example, and necessary inference or implication. Reality is, the Bible implies, God implies certain things. We must make the proper inference from that, okay? So either way you want to say it, but God does the implying. We must make the proper inference. But they make fun of that idea. And that's one of the reasons why I say, no wonder people don't know how to read and understand what's being said, because they don't understand common communication. I don't know of another way really to communicate to someone without directly stating what I want to have said, or to give some example. And as a parent, I've done all these things. Or, I it's not that I beat around the bush. I'm trying to be gentle, and I'm trying to say, kind of like Nathan, when he went to David, he told the story about that fellow who took that poor man's ewe lamb and gave it to a stranger, a passerby, and that really upset David. David got the point, didn't he? There was no command, but there was an example and an inference and then Nathan made the application. We've always used these means of communicating. Stating exactly what's on our mind, giving an example. Sometimes the best way to teach someone is simply to show them how to do something. That's an example. And there are some things that we state and then do that, there is an absolute necessary conclusion that must be reached from those actions. Let me demonstrate some of that in a moment. First of all, let me make another point before I move on. How to understand the subject of baptism? Well, you take everything the Bible has to say about it. How do you understand what the Bible teaches about the church? Well, you take everything the Bible has to say about it. You study that. What about, women keeping silent in the church. You know, there are a lot of people in the religious world today who think that women preachers are all right. That's fine. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, Paul says that they're not allowed, not permitted to speak in the church. They're to be silent in the church. And there he's talking about the worship assembly. He's talking about when they come together. And by the way, in the overall context, you go back to chapter 11, and he's talking about women who are praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered, and he's criticizing them for that, for using these miraculous spiritual gifts without demonstrating reverence or respect for their husbands. They're exercising these miraculous gifts, but they're not doing that in the assembly, because chapter 14, he says, you cannot speak, you're to be silent in the assembly. Or common meals being a work of the home, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 20 and 34. You know, if anyone is going to eat, let him eat where? Let him eat at home. And so someone says, you know, if the Bible just said things, you know, black and white, the way that they need to be, and it was just in one command after another, you know, we wouldn't have any confusion about what's right or what's wrong. Well, I'm going to disagree with that point, because, you know, the Bible does say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You can ask a six-year-old child what that means, and they can tell you. But you ask someone who has been taught false doctrine about salvation, and they're all confused about it. They'll try to explain it away. Don't think that if God had spoken a little clearer on the subject of baptism, that people would have understood it properly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, just as baptism doth also now save us. You'll get Baptist preachers all day long standing up and saying, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. So just because the Bible says something plainly does not mean that people are going to accept it. You know, there is one body, one faith. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. But then you have people all day long saying, well, it doesn't matter what church you're a member of. Or they say, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Now, you know, the Bible does speak plainly enough for us to understand it. And the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us willing to do what the Bible says. Women to keep silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Yet you have women preaching all over this country. And I tell you what, and I'm going to take them up on, I know that Shirley Moore and had said something, the other Shirley Moore, said something to me a few weeks ago. She said, you want to get something started on the radio, you start talking about women preachers. She's right. She's right about that. Fellowship halls. We have brethren who, you know, they will argue about the right to have, you know, spend the church's money to build this nice big recreational center, to have potlucks, or to have, you know, the kitchen and everything in. In fact, you know, the church provides all of that. They don't see a problem with it, even though the Bible says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Are we willing to respect what the Bible has to say? I guess that's the first question that we need to ask. Yes, the Bible speaks in direct statements and gives direct commandments. Are we willing to submit to those? Secondly, the idea of understanding approved examples. Yes, that's essential to understanding and abiding in God's divine will. It's absolutely essential. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Imitate me. Follow my example. That's exactly what Paul is saying. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Here we have the apostles and the early church members, actually, who are approved of God. We know that their actions are approved. Here's an example. We know God accepts this. What's wrong with doing that? What's wrong with following that example? Well, nothing. And let me suggest to you that when we see brethren doing those things, like in Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. We know that we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. We know that we're supposed to do it in a certain way, but when are we to do it? Well, we have the approved apostolic example that they did it on the first day of the week. Now, what other day do you have an approved example of them coming together and partaking the Lord's Supper? What other day do you have an example of that? You don't. We know that that's right. Why would we want to do it on a Thursday night? I know some brethren who want to argue about doing it on a Thursday night. We know that the church did it on the first day of the week. Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What about this idea of an approved apostolic example? We have the examples given. What about necessary implications? Yes, there are direct statements that, you know, they say certain things, but then there are also implications made in these statements that are not, although they're not directly stated, there are unavoidable conclusions that we, by using logic and reason, are unavoidable to conclude. For example, you know, when John the Baptizer sent men to Jesus, and I think John actually was doing it for these men's sake, he sends them to Jesus to ask if he's the Christ. Well, Jesus then quotes the Old Testament and about how all these miracles are going to be done before the eyes of the people. And so what Jesus is saying is, here's the scripture. This is what I'm doing. What's the necessary implication made here? That's what he's saying. He simply gave the passage, and this is what I'm done, what I've done. There is a necessary inference that God expects these people to draw from the actions that have occurred and the statements that have been made. Jesus in the resurrection of the dead in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. He's arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection. He takes them back to the great I Am passage where God says to Moses, I am sent you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus, you know what he did? He drew a necessary inference from that which the passage necessarily implied. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. It's exactly what Jesus did. The passage necessarily implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed. Because God didn't say, I was, when he was talking to Moses. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. That meant something. That implied something. Jesus, about the humanity and deity of the Messiah, as he again is arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, talking about David, whose son is he? David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, who is David talking to? And so there are necessary implications. When they were arguing about Abraham, and they said, have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. What is the necessary implication of that statement? Yes, God expects us to draw the necessary inferences from his implications. Absolutely. So, Jesus used these very methods, and these, again, are the common laws of communication. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, you know, Jesus talked about marriage. And as he's asked the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause, for any reason? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that last statement there is Jesus' inference made from the statements of Genesis chapter 2. What Jesus is doing is he's going back and he says, okay, here's the example. God took Adam and God took Eve. He made Eve actually out of Adam's rib. And what did he do? He put them together. And he makes this statement that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So Jesus then inferred that what God has joined together, There's not a human being alive who has the right to separate that. That is Jesus' inference from the direct statements of Scripture. Jesus used the example, he took the direct statement, and he made the proper inference from that statement. And listen, is it the truth what Jesus said? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Is that the truth? Now, the Scripture did not state that emphatically, explicitly. But is that a proper conclusion? Well, sure it is. Absolutely. And God expects us to draw those inferences, by the way. When should we observe the Lord's Supper? I've already mentioned this a little bit, but you know the elements of the Lord's Supper, what are they? What should we use? Jesus took bread in Matthew 26 and verse 26. In verse 27, he took the cup. And we know from Luke 22 and verse 18 that that was the fruit of the vine. That's what it's called there. What kind of bread did they have at the Passover supper? What kind of fruit of the vine did they have at the Passover supper? Well, that's what Jesus used to institute this supper. Where do we have the authority to have hamburgers and Coca-Cola? Some people might like to have hamburgers and Coca-Cola for the Lord's Supper. Some people may think that more accurately represents the body of Jesus. After all, the body is not made out of bread. They may not think that's a good analogy. Does it matter what they think? Of course not. This is what Jesus used. Here's the example, right? And the direct statement of what was used. The example when to observe the Lord's Supper in Acts the 20th chapter. Now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Interestingly, Paul had been waiting there for days. He was also waiting for his company to arrive, those who were traveling with him. And as they all arrived there, it says that they came together with the saints. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The way that statement is made, now on the first day of the week, that's emphatic, that's telling you what day it was when the disciples, that implies that this was a regular occurrence. And guess who knew that that was a regular occurrence? The Apostle Paul and those who were with him. They knew that. And that they were going to, and had intentions of waiting and meeting with the disciples on that day, because they had plans to depart the next day. I was listening to a radio broadcast just this past week, and one of the preachers on 99.5, he actually has some pretty good thoughts sometimes. And I thought this was a pretty good one too. Although he didn't say, well, we ought to partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He mentioned how someone had said, well, you know, if we take it on every first day of the week, then it would kind of get stale, you know, to us. We would do it so much that we would kind of do it more out of habit. It wouldn't mean as much to us if we did it every first day of the week. So if we did it just once a month, it'd mean more to us. So if we did it once a quarter, it would mean even more to us. If we did it just once a year, it would even mean more to us. And he said, do you feel the same way about the contribution? I thought that was pretty good. Well, no, they don't think that way about the contribution. They want you to give every first day of the week, or as much as you can. Well, they did it upon the first day of the week. There's no question about that. History records that. You know, we don't need 20 passages to tell us that's when they did it. How many do we need, actually, to tell us when they did it? All we need is one. And we have corresponding passages such as 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. They were told to give of their means upon the first day of the week. That's when they came together. That can be necessarily inferred from the statements of Scripture. Every first day of the week. You know, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, when God said, keep the Sabbath day holy. He didn't say every Sabbath day, but that was necessarily inferred. He said, keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yes, they understood that was to be every first day of the week. Or every Sabbath day. They understood that. We need to understand that this, you know, first day of the week means every first day of the week. Well, the apostles use the same type of reasoning. James in Acts 15, verses 14 through 19, he appeals to direct statements of Old Testament scripture, foretelling that the Gentiles were going to be admitted into the kingdom of God. They were going to also be added to the people of God. Paul referenced to how God had exemplified his will and his work as he went through these Gentile churches in verse 12. And Barnabas was with him. As they were discussing the subject of circumcision, Peter argued from the implication of what God had did when he had gone to Cornelius' household. And Peter made the inference that God approved of the Gentiles. Now, God did not state that specifically in that case when Peter was there. Now, God had previously prepped Peter for that because he had shown him that vision, you know, that vision, the cloth that came down out of heaven with those unclean animals in. And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I've never put an unclean thing in my mouth." That happened three times. And of course, the point was, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. Peter didn't understand everything involved in that, but after those men from Cornelius had appeared in Joppa and gotten Peter to go with them, he began to see the light. He put two and two together, and he come to realize, you know what? God wants me to preach to these Gentiles, and salvation is for them too. And then as he's preaching, and he comes to realize that, you know, whoever in whatever nation fears God and obeys him, God accepts him. That's Acts 10, verse 34. God is not partial. He shows no partiality in that regard. Then the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't come and say, "Hey, Peter, baptize these men." No, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues just as the apostles had done. And what did Peter do? He put two and two together, didn't he? He said, "Wow, I know what this means." Who can argue with this? In fact, that's the argument that he made when he got back in Acts chapter 11 with the Jews who were waiting for him and who scolded him for going into Gentiles' homes and eat with them. "How could I fight with God?" was his answer, was his reply. Peter argued by the implications of what God had done that the Gentiles were to be accepted. Yes. God speaks to us in direct statements, and he's given us approved examples, and yes, he has implied things in his word that he expects us to understand. And therefore, God has used the basic laws of communication to reveal his will to us. Words. He's talked to us. He's spoken to us through his word. He expects us to read and understand what he's revealed to us. Now, the importance of establishing divine authority for all that we do, we've already made that point. But this is how, I mean, if we cannot find in the Scripture the authority to do something, then, brethren, we don't need to be doing it. If we can find authority to do whatever it is we need, feel like we need to do or want to do, if we can find authority, and just because we find authority for it does not necessarily mean that we have a right to do that, okay? Because there may be other factors involved. Romans 14, just because I know that I can eat a pork chop doesn't mean I have the right to eat a pork chop if Morris thinks it's wrong for me to eat a pork chop. Thinks it's wrong for him to eat a pork chop. So I don't need to be eating pork chops in front of him. I need to wait till he leaves and then I can have my pork chop. But out of respect for Morris, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to eat my pork chop. I'm going to have, I guess I can eat a hamburger. But the New Testament is the only source of divine authority. I can't go anywhere else. You know, it's not my feelings that make something right or wrong. I must follow the inductive method of Bible study. That is, I need to take everything that the Bible says. You know, we often talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And one of the points that I'll make to you about that is what they do is they take one passage or three or four passages that talk about faith and they exclude all the other passages. What's wrong with that method of Bible study? We're not accepting and considering everything that God says about the subject of salvation. We must take everything that God says, the inductive method of Bible study. What is your attitude? Now, this is also very important. What is your attitude towards the need to establish authority for all that you do? It's very important. It is very important. We need to make sure that whatever it is that we do, We have divine authority or divine permission for it. We're going to talk later, Lord willing, if He grants us the time, we're going to talk later about more specific items, more specific things. We're going to talk about expediencies and those kinds of things, because I know that a lot of people get caught up and I think confused over some of those things. We will eventually discuss those things. But the real question is right now, you know, as far as these fundamental principles are concerned, do we desire to study the Word of God and follow it? That's really the big question. Do we want to do what's right in God's sight? If we don't, then we're not going to understand the Word of God. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have differences. We're going to be disagreeing over what the Scriptures teach. And there's not going to be any reconciliation on those matters, because we're going to do what we want to do. But we must submit and be willing to submit to what God says. So hope the lesson tonight has kind of helped you and prepared you and equipped you even to talk with others about the matter of faith. Do we do the things we do by faith? That's very, very, very important. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God, if you're willing to be buried with Him in baptism, well, you know that the Bible teaches us that we must do that. You know that that's by faith. It can be done by faith. Do you have the faith to do it? That's the question. Or if you've sinned, you've fallen away from God, what does the Bible tell you to do? Repent, confess, and pray. That's what the Bible says. Do you have the faith to do that? If we can help you in any way, why don't you come as we stand and sing.